Let's suppose for a minute, just to help us understand what's going on here in this passage, let's suppose for a minute that you are in the middle of a street and you're standing in the middle of the street and a steamroller comes and you're looking and it's not stopping and it's coming closer and closer and closer to you and you're very concerned about it because you know that you're no match for a steamroller that's coming down the street. You're very concerned about this, and you see it's coming, and it's already, you know, clobbered a couple of people, and it continues to come, and you're worried about it continuing to come. And in the middle of this this concern, suddenly a big, huge truck comes right in front of you and protects you from the steamroller. And you're no longer worried about the steamroller because you've got this truck. So what is the advantage of it? The advantage, of course, is the truck that's protecting you from the steamroller. In this passage, we actually have here, Peter is trying to get across the great advantage that we have. That we have, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times, we have this incredible advantage. Let's read the passage together, and then we'll see what it has for us. It says in verse 10, picking up, it says, "For this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering to the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is going to show us the advantage that we have in Christ. Essentially, Peter is going to say that Christ is our advantage. But really, in order to understand this, we've got to understand something else. And I want to set things up this way. I want us to think about an illustration in the New Testament, actually. I want us to think about the words of John the Baptist for a moment, particularly when he was in prison. And I'm going to contrast them with the words of somebody else. So the words of John the Baptist in Luke 7:18, he's in prison. He's suffering. Remember, John the Baptist's Baptist ministry was largely successful. He had great multitudes of people that followed after him. He baptized multitudes of people, but he challenged the government and challenged it various things and kind of went a little too far, basically, at one point. He ended up in prison. And he was really in prison for the cause of Christ. But in the middle of prison, he sends, by his own disciples, he sends word to Jesus to ask a question. Here's the question: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He asks the question again in Luke 7:20. "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is the very final prophet. It's arguably said that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet and the only New Testament prophet. This is the final prophet who is looking at the situation and he's asking, "Are you the coming one?" Now let me ask you a question, and you'll see how this fits together in a minute. Was it right for John the Baptist to ask that question? You ever looked at that and went, what did you just lose faith? I mean, what's the problem? And I'm going to suggest to you, well, I'm going to answer that by contrasting it with another approach. And the other approach I want to contrast it with is actually the thief on the cross. And not the good thief, the bad thief. All right, remember the good thief, what he said, you'll remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's not the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about the other one. Do you remember what the other thief said in Luke, same book of the Bible, Luke 23:39? He said, "If you're truly the Christ, if you are who you say you are, save yourself." And remember what he said? "And us." In other words, the thief on the cross, the bad thief, he was saying, "Look, if you really are who you say you are, would you save me? Would you prove it by putting me in a better position? Would you prove that you're Jesus by putting me in a position that that would save my life? And is that not the case that, is that not what the world does today with Jesus? All the time. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then give me a better life. Get me out of this difficult situation. Get me out of this suffering. If you are who you say you are, get me out of this situation. What did John the Baptist say? Did John the Baptist say, look, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, get me out of prison? Is that what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist didn't say that. John the Baptist said something entirely different. He said, are you the one, or do we look for another? John the Baptist was suffering. He was in prison. And John the Baptist wasn't trying to get out of the situation that he found himself in. He just wanted to know that Jesus is who he said he was. Why? Because if Jesus is who he says he was, if he was the one to whom the prophets foretold of, to whom they were expecting to come one day, if he was the one whom he professed to be the one, if he was that one, do you know what John the Baptist is saying? It's worth it. The suffering is worth it. In other words, he was not saying, prove who you are by getting me out of the situation. He's saying, Lord, if you are who you are, I'm willing to suffer for you. And I can suffer for you. If I just know you are who you say you are. Now, if you look at those two approaches, which approach should we emulate? It's John the Baptist. Now, that is going to be very important to this passage for this reason. The point of this passage, that we haven't even really delved into yet, but the point of this passage is actually to verify who Jesus is. He is going to say, Peter's going to say, you have a great advantage because unquestionably, as you look back at fulfilled prophecy, Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And the conclusion that he wants God's people to make from that, from what he says, is this: suffering is worth it if it's truly who Jesus says, if Jesus is who he says he really is. The question is, what approach are we going to take? If we take the approach, okay, Lord, I don't like the suffering I'm going through. I don't like the difficulty I'm going through. I don't like the problems I'm going through. But Lord, if you are who you say you are, then I'm willing to suffer through. But Lord, if you're not, I can't. Is that not a valid question? And that's what John the Baptist is asking. And we, by the end of this passage, should be able to say, without question, Jesus is exactly who he says he is. In other words, it is entirely appropriate and understandable that in the midst of suffering, we would question our faith. We would have doubts. We would question who Jesus is. But when that becomes a sure thing, the Christian says, I will be able to endure because of Christ. Now, with that in mind, we can get into the passage, and we understand this, that we need to stand firm by realizing God's method for revealing the gospel. Well, how do we do that? We're going to learn three things here. One, our present advantage. Number two, our predicted pattern. And number three, our solid foundation. So number one, we need to realize our present advantage. Verse 10, our present advantage. He says, verse 10, he says, for this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. He says, in other words, he says, of this salvation the prophets have foretold, inquiring and searching carefully. What salvation? Well, if you look at the previous verse, you find that it ended with the concept of salvation. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And if you remember from the previous passages that we looked at already, he's talking here about a living hope, a salvation. And now he's saying, when did God begin to reveal this salvation? He began to reveal it all the way back in the Old Testament with the prophets. It was concealed, but it was the veil. It was veiled and revealed as it was veiled. Now, why would he point out that salvation is so important for us to grab a hold of in our suffering? I want us to understand this, that when it comes to our suffering, we have to have the right mindset. He's going to say, for example, in this same passage, in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You see that? Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. It is the battle, folks, is in the mind. And do you remember in the armor in Ephesians chapter 6? Do you remember the armor? And you remember the different parts of the armor? What part of the armor is salvation? It's the helmet, isn't it? It's the helmet of salvation. Actually, the first time the helmet of salvation is mentioned is in Isaiah 59, 17. It says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Again, it's said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of the believer is the salvation of our souls, and the salvation that we must focus on, that is going to be how we gird up the loins of our mind. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. If that is the key, if the key is understanding and focusing and trusting and relying on our salvation, weren't the Old Testament believers at a significant disadvantage? I mean, they were. We often think of it this way. We think of the Old Testament believers as having this great advantage because they had these, you know, appearances from Christ and or God and appearances, voices from heaven and all of this. I tend to believe that that is actually a very rare thing, that the Old Testament mentions it multiple times because it's inscripturated, but as a normal practice, that probably isn't what happened as a from a day-to-day time period in the Old Testament with believers. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, among many other places, that the Old Testament believers, including Abraham, believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and they had to look ahead to this veiled promise of a redeemer. But it wasn't clear. It says, in fact, that they searched diligently. And as you look at the Old Testament, as you begin with Genesis and you work your way through, you get to Zechariah, which is toward the end of the Old Testament. And Zechariah 12:10 says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is prophesying of the fact that Christ is going to be pierced. And this is a prophecy that foretells of the coming Messiah. And it says that the grace, the spirit of grace is going to be upon them. Well, look at the passage here, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the what? Of the grace that would come to you. Now, it is not as though the Old Testament, there was no grace at all. Anybody who says that really hasn't read the New Testament. They hasn't read Romans chapter 4 where it says it is by grace that Abraham was saved. The Old Testament believers came to Christ in the same way that we come to Christ. It is by grace through faith alone. But the experience of God's grace is much more vivid. It's different now. And you'll see how it's different in a moment. But understand that the grace that they experienced is the same grace as now, but it's experienced in a much more, can I say it this way, a much more real way now. And so for that reason, we have a great advantage. Now, another thing you'll notice for the passage, it says, searching carefully. What it indicates here is that these prophets of old, they were looking to the day, the very timing. And it actually says, searching of what person or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them and was indicating when he was going to come. They're looking for this time. What it indicates from Daniel as well as Habakkuk and other places, it indicates that actually the prophets of the Old Testament, they really didn't understand everything they were prophesying, and there's no doubt that that was the case. But after they would prophesy and they would write it down or it would be inscripturated, they would go and read and study their own prophecies and try to figure out when is this Messiah was coming. Everything focused on that. Thousands and thousands of years, they're waiting for the coming Messiah. This was the absolute pivotal focal point of all of human history, and all of God's people's faith was on this central focal point. Now, I want us to think about something just by way of application. The Bible says that one of the ways that we know that we will endure and can endure is because of the Old Testament saints. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 12? What are the cloud of witnesses talking about? Well, it's not your grandmother or your great-grandmother that's in heaven looking down on you. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? I've heard that before. I've heard that preached before. It's all your loved ones that are up in heaven looking down on you. It's not what it's talking about. What is it talking about? It's the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. You remember Hebrews chapter 11? All of the people of faith, all of the Abraham and all the different people that are in that, Abel and all the different people. It's talking about those people. And it says, because there are such a great cloud of witnesses that went before us, that they persevered in faith, then let us do the same thing. That should be an encouragement to us. Now, this passage is going to say this, that you and I have a greater advantage than they do. Now, why is that? Well, we actually can see a predicted pattern. Would you notice what it says, verse 11? It says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. What did they testify? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That is, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, guided the prophets of the Old Testament to testify. And what were they to testify? Two things. What specifically are they to testify? The what? The sufferings of Christ. Do you see what the passage says? The suffering of Christ and what else? The glory of Christ. The suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ. Just let your mind go over the Old Testament. Think about when it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Is that not suffering? All throughout the Old Testament, you have prophets that are foretelling of the suffering Messiah. And then we also know that there is a glorification that is also there as well. In Luke 20:24-26, It says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And again it says in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. So Luke 24 tells us what the glory of the prophecy was. What was the glory? The glory was the resurrection of Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, you have suffering, that's foretold of, and glory, resurrection is foretold of. The same thing we see in Acts 26:22. It says, therefore, having obtained help from God, and this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those from which the prophets and Moses said would come, and the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And then we have in our own book in 1 Peter that we're looking at, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to the living hope through" what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then again, we see it again in 1 Peter 3:19, which we won't take the time to look at. In other words, what God is saying is there is this established pattern here. There is a pattern of suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. All the way back in the Old Testament, predicted thousands of years before Christ, suffering and glory. Now, what does that mean for us? Do you know the same pattern is for us as well? It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Do you know why it's so important for us to realize that God's established his predicted pattern in his word for Christ and for Christ's disciples, us, is suffering and then glory in that order. So that later on, when Peter says, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. Don't consider that to be a strange thing. Why? Because that is the pattern. You look at Romans chapter 8, you see the whole earth groans and travails together till now, and then you have the glory. That's the pattern. And we ought not be surprised when we go through sufferings. That's the pattern. What's the hope? The hope is that one day we will be in glory. The hope is that one day that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our glory is not on this earth. We do not, let me put it this way, and this is, I mean, I've said this before, but I think it's so true. We should be able to be okay with this. I understand why an unsaved person would not be okay with this. An unsaved person, do you realize this is the best he's ever going to get? An unsaved person, this is the closest to heaven he's ever going to get to. And then he has hell. For the saved person, this is the closest to hell we're ever going to get to. And then we have heaven. Why is it that we have such a hard time suffering in this time, in this present life? Because we keep trying to have heaven on earth. And God says, that's not the pattern. It's not the pattern in the Old Testament. It's not the pattern with Christ. And it's not the pattern with believers. And frankly, if we have something other than suffering in this life, what is it? It's just a blessing. It's God's grace. The thing about it is this, that what's amazing is God, Christ, in our relationship with Christ, it's such that we are able to suffer and yet joy at the same time. This is not saying that the Christian life is a drudgery. There is joy in the Christian life. There is enjoyment in the Christian life, even in the midst of hard times and suffering. The truth of the matter is, you and I actually struggle. We actually make our suffering worse when we keep trying to bring heaven to earth for ourselves instead of accepting the suffering that God's given us. Now, finally, you say, well, you know, I'm really going to have a strong foundation. And is that not true? We need a strong foundation. And God provided for this. I want you to notice this, verse 12. To them, it says, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you to the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? That the prophets, it says this, the prophets were ministering. It's the word serve. It's actually where we get our Greek word deacon from, diakonos. It's the word serve. It says, which now have been reported to you through whom we have preached the gospel. In other words, it's saying this. It's saying the prophets in the Old Testament did not prophesy to serve themselves. Do you know what this passage tells us? That the prophecies of the Old Testament were actually to serve you and me. They were to actually serve New Testament believers. Look at it again. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to who? To us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit to send from heaven things which angels desire to look into. What he's saying here is that in the Old Testament, you have these prophecies that the Holy Spirit guided prophets to make for our benefit. And then you have in the New Testament, the apostles come and they, by the Spirit of God, witness who Christ is and the resurrected Christ and all of that, witness to us and inscripturate it all so that we have an extremely sure word. There should be no doubt, brothers and sisters in Christ, of who Christ is in our hearts. It should not be in any way a question. Do you know why it might be a question? Because you're actually looking at the world. You've got the wrong lens on. You realize that? Here's what I mean by that. It is very easy for us to look at the Bible through the lens of the world. If I look at the Bible through the lens of the world, do you know what I'm going to look? You know what's going to come out? Well, that doesn't make sense. This does not make sense if you look at the Bible through the lens of the world. Christ, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't. This thing's not going to make me happy. It's not what I want. It's not what nothing's going to make sense if you look at the Bible through the lens of the world. But if you switch it, this is true. If you switch it and you look at the world through the lens of the Bible, it all makes sense. Think about it. If you look at does the Bible tell of a world that's just this utopia? Perfect utopia. Does the Bible tell of a world that's just getting better and better and better? Does the Bible teach of a world that where humanity is just going to finally get it all right through legislation and we're just going to solve all of our problems by having, you know, one big happy family? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible says that everybody wants what they want the way they want it, and the Bible says that the world is corrupt and it's going the wrong way and it's groaning and there's suffering and there's problems and we're never going to get it right until Christ comes back. Does that not make sense? So why doubt Christ? Now, what's amazing about this as well, I'll just mention this. This almost as a side note, the way that this is structured, there's this side note that he says, by the way, the angels just are amazed by this. The angels desire to look into it. They look from above and they see what's going on and they don't understand. This plan of the gospel, this plan of redemption is just incredible to them. It's just amazing, the wisdom of God. It's just incredible. Why is it so mundane for us? Why is it that it's just like, you know, oh, I can just do a 15-minute gospel. I understand the gospel. I understand the salvation. Just 15 minutes, and I got it figured out. That's not how we ought to look at it. And that's what we see in Scripture here, is that this is something, salvation and the gospel is something that we ought to be thinking through and living out and enjoying our entire lives because it is incredible. And you and I get a front row seat Do you realize that? The Old Testament believers, can I say it this way, they got a back row seat to the whole thing. But we get a front row seat. We see the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, come to pass in the New Testament. And then that gives us this wonderful hope that because you've got these clearly, literally fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament in the New Testament, that surely God will fulfill His prophecies that are still to come, namely the coming of Christ. One of the things, I'll just tell you, one of the things I love about this time of year is not Christmas trees or singing about tinsel or lights or chestnuts. Who does that, by the way? Who burns chestnuts on an open fire at Christmas time? Anyway, that's kind of the point. No, really, when you look at the fulfillment of all of the fulfilled prophecies of the incarnation, it's just incredible. It strengthens my faith. I can just tell you from personal experience, from personal testimony, me personally, that I'm kind of this kind of person that likes to analyze things. Some of you know that. Sometimes I'm like, yeah, I get a little dowdy. That's a real good word. I get doubts. Like I just wonder about things. Anybody else ever get doubt? You know, start. Man, you begin to look at the Old Testament prophecies and you look at the fulfillment of the New Testament prophecies. You keep looking at those. Do you realize it's just like incredible? I'm floored every time I look at all of it. You say, well, that's boring. It's faith strengthening. I mean, it's detailed. There's genealogies. There's genealogies that are there for a reason. They show fulfillment of prophecy, and there's all kinds of details in the Old Testament and details fulfilled in the New Testament. But man, when you begin to look at all of them, you begin to go, man, there is no way that this is not true. It is true. And Christ is exactly who He said He was. And so Christ could say, John the Baptist, look no further. I am who I say I am. And it is worth it. And it's worth it for you and I as well. Three concluding applications. Number one, to stand firm, we must decide that suffering for Christ is worth it. We just have to decide that. I'm not suggesting that you go find a fiery pit and jump in it. But we do need to decide that suffering for Christ is worth it. Number two, to stand firm, we must accept suffering as a prerequisite to glory. To stand firm, we must accept suffering as a prerequisite to glory. That's number two. And number three, to stand firm, we must root our minds and hearts deeply in God's love and God's revealed truth. We've got to have the right lens on. Decide that suffering is worth it. Accept suffering as a prerequisite for glory. And have our hearts deeply rooted in God's truth. Choose to take the lens of Scripture and look at the world through it rather than the other way around. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at Your Word tonight, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us, that this would just strengthen us. These are the tools that we need to stand firm for the sake of the gospel and in a world where there's going to be suffering. We're living in a fallen world, and it's going to happen. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to remember these truths and to stand firm, because You have, in such incredible and benevolent ways, You have showed Yourself to us. More than any other time in history, we know that Christ is who He said He was because of the many, as it says in Acts, the many infallible proofs. And we thank You for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.